I don't know of any subject on which there's been any more confusion in religious circles than over the subject of the Holy Spirit. I want to call your attention to a verse in Deuteronomy. If you don't have this marked in your Bible, I want to urge you to mark it there and memorize it. Not hard, it's not a long verse. And in the interest of time tonight, I'm going to use one reader in our study tonight. I want us to read several passages, but I think it will expedite matters to do it that way. And I'm going to ask Brother Philip, would you volunteer to do that, Brother Philip? Of your own free will? All right. Read Deuteronomy 29 and verse 29.
Secret things belong to the Lord our God, those things which are revealed belong to us and our children forever, we may do all the work wrong.
All right. There are some things that are unrevealed and they're none of our business. We're going to have to leave them alone. There are other things that are revealed and they are our business. And we have perfect liberty to pursue whatever God has revealed in His Word, and that we shall attempt to do in this class when it comes to the subject of the Holy Spirit. I suggest to you that whenever we talk about the Holy Spirit, immediately there are a number of concepts that come to people's minds. What do people think about, you suppose, when the subject of the Holy Spirit is mentioned? What are some of the things that come to mind? Pardon? Spiritual gifts, all right. Is there any kind of a superstitious concept in the minds of a good many people about the Holy Spirit? Pardon? All right, so what does that make out of the Holy Spirit? It. What does that make out of the Spirit? All right, removes personality from the Spirit and so approaches the subject of the study of the Holy Spirit from the vantage point that the Holy Spirit is simply an influence. Some kind of a, Brother Franklin Puckett used to say that there are many who have the notion that the Holy Spirit is some kind of a spiritual gaseous fog that just sort of hangs over the globe. And every once in a while, it concentrates itself, and like a tornado or a storm of some kind, it gathers up momentum, and it drops down here, and it does certain things here, and then it lifts, and it drops down again over here. It was commonly taught for many years, and still is taught by many who are of the Calvinistic persuasion, that the Holy Spirit must operate on the heart of a sinner to equip that heart so it can receive the Word of God. Unless that happens, the sinner can't understand the will of God at all. There are those who have attributed all sorts of things to the Holy Spirit. A few years ago, we had a few brethren who got involved in charismatic movement and got mixed up on the Holy Spirit, and they began to attribute to the Holy Spirit things that are related to providence. There's a difference between the work of the Holy Spirit and the providence of God. God works, does work providentially, and through the natural channels along which flow the normal courses of human life and existence, God works out His purposes. And that's what we mean by providence. And that's not miraculous, not supernatural at all. God works through normal channels to bring about a higher purpose sometimes, and we're able to perceive. But there are some who have confused that with the work of the Holy Spirit. One fellow said that the Holy Spirit was responsible for him having a flat tire right in front of a service station where he could get attended to it. And he said that the Holy Spirit did that for him. Another fellow said that the Holy Spirit saved him a parking place. He went downtown and he was in a big hurry and the parking spaces were at a premium. He could hardly find them. And the Holy Spirit saved him a parking place right in front of the place where he needed to go. Well, the Holy Spirit, that's not the role of the Holy Spirit. The Holy Spirit is not in the role of directing where you have a flat tire, not in the business of saving parking spaces for you. That's not what the Holy Spirit does. But this idea that the Holy Spirit is some kind of a mystical or a mysterious influence, some of that may be associated with the term that's used in the King James Version. What does the King James Version say about the Holy Spirit? How does it speak of the Holy Spirit? The Holy Ghost. And that word ghost conjures up what sort of a notion, Steve? All right, something that's mysterious and a little bit spooky. Even the word spirit in the minds of some people brings up such a thought as that. But there have been many with superstitious concepts of the Holy Spirit and have been confused greatly on the subject. Now, in this lesson tonight, what I want to do in our study tonight is simply to show the relationship of the Holy Spirit to the Godhead. And to show that the Holy Spirit's not just some kind of a mystical force, but the Holy Spirit is a divine person, possessed with all the attributes and characteristics of personality. And that's all I want to do tonight. Now, I say that's all I want to do. That's plenty to do. We've got plenty to do with that. I raise the question, first of all, for your consideration, who is the Holy Spirit? Notice I didn't say what, but who is the Holy Spirit? We'll talk a little bit about the meaning of the term Godhead. When we talk about Godhead, the term Godhead is found three times in the New Testament. In Acts 17 and verse 29, Philip, read that to us.
Therefore, since we are the offspring of God, we ought not say that the divine nature is like gold and silver or snow, but to say by art and being divine.
All right. Ought not to think that the Godhead, is that what it said? Divine nature. But the same idea, the Godhead or divine nature, divine essence. Deity is what is under consideration as opposed to humanity there. Then look over in Romans, the first chapter, verse 20. Read that to us.
Well, since the creation of the world, he is invisible attributes are clearly seen, being understood by the things that are made, even the eternal power and Godhead, that they are without excuse.
All right, there again the term is used, Godhead, meaning divine nature or deity. Turn to Colossians 2 and 9 now. This is the third place. Colossians 2 and verse 9.
For in him dwells all the fullness of the Godhead
bodily. All right. In Christ dwells all the fullness of the Godhead bodily. This word is from the Greek word theotes, which is defined in Thayer's lexicon as deity. That is the state of being God or Godhead. Webster simply defines it as Godship. Interesting word. A deity or divine nature or essence or Godhood. To speak of the Godhead then is simply to speak of deity or to speak of divinity. We would say that one is a member of the Godhead, we're saying that one is divine as opposed to human. Now, as we speak of the number of persons in the Godhead, we speak of the number which possess the attributes or qualities of divinity or deity. That's what we're talking about here. Now, people are often confused about this. We need to understand the difference between God the Father, and I'm going to stand up here a minute because I want to point out some things on this chart. I want to conduct this as a class, but I've learned in my Friday morning class I don't do very well reaching back over my shoulder trying to point out some things up here. But in dealing with the Spirit's work, the Holy Spirit's work, we have to put the Holy Spirit in the context, and I want to put him in the context of divinity. The Holy Spirit is not a mysterious influence, but a divine person, not a human person, but a divine person. The Godhead is composed of God the Father, and of God the Son, and God the Holy Spirit. When the Bible talks about there being one God, we need to understand that there's one Godhead. But that Godhead is made up of three individuals, three beings. In the case of the salvation of man, God the Father purposed the plan for our salvation. In Ephesians 3 and verse 11, he said, according to his eternal purpose, which he purposed in Christ Jesus. So God the Father purposed certain things concerning our salvation, but he purposed them in Christ Jesus. God the Son came to execute the plan of God the Father. When he was here in the world, he executed deity's plan for our salvation. He said, I came to work the works of him that sent me. So there's the execution of his plan. Then the Holy Spirit's role in this matter was to reveal the divine will, the will of deity, so that man could come to know what was in God's mind and we could act accordingly. All of that was done to convict the world of sin, righteousness, and judgment. Let me stop right there, Philip, if you will read John 16. Read John 16, verses 7 on down through 13. And I'll cut that off while you read it. No, I won't leave it on because I want to point out something.
Nevertheless, I tell you the truth. It is your advantage that I go away. For if I do not go away, the Helper will not come to you. But if I depart, I will send him to you. And when he has come, he will convict the world of sin, of righteousness, and of judgment. Of sin because they do not believe in me. Of righteousness because I go to my Father and he sees me no more. Of judgment because the ruler of this world is judged.
All right, that'll be enough for the time being here. Hold that passage open for another reading here. He said, the Holy Spirit is going to come upon you. And to whom was the Lord speaking when he said this? Somebody said, say it out loud. The apostles, all right? He's speaking to the apostles, and he said, the Holy Spirit will come upon you, and he will reveal certain things to you. And when he has come, he will convict the world. The word convict there means to convince. He will convict the world of three things. Of sin, that is, he will convince people by the word which he reveals. He will convince people that they're sinners and lost. All we like sheep have gone astray. He will convict the world of righteousness, that is, he will convince the world that God has a plan to make men righteous. And that plan is revealed in the gospel. In Romans 1:17, Paul spoke of the gospel, and he said, therein, in the gospel, is the righteousness of God revealed from faith to faith. So, the Holy Spirit would not only convict the world of sin, but also convince the world that God has a plan to make us righteous, or justify us. And also to convict the world of judgment. That's designed as an incentive to bring about repentance. It's a motivating force. The fact that we're going to be judged ought to cause us to be serious about our sin and ought to make us want to be justified or made righteous before God. And the Holy Spirit's work was to reveal the truth of God's mind so that all of this might be accomplished. Now, Philip, right there in John 16, read on from where you stopped down to verse 14.
I still have many things to say to you, but you cannot bear them now. However, when he, the Spirit of truth, will come, he will guide you into all truth. He will not speak on his own authority, but whatever he hears, he will speak. He will tell you things to come. He will glorify me, and he will think of what is mine, and declare it to you.
All right, he said he will, the Holy Spirit will guide you into all truth. Truth was going to be revealed to these apostles through the Holy Spirit. And not only would they reveal the truth by which we'll all be judged, but they would reveal the mystery, what had been in God's mind that had not been unfolded yet. In Old Testament times, this purpose that the Father had in His mind was not revealed to the sons of men. Now let's read the passage in Ephesians 3 that says that. Turn all of you to Ephesians 3, verses 2 to 5.
If indeed you have heard the dispensation of the grace of God, which is given to me for you, now that by revelation you may know to me the mystery, as I wrote before in a few words, by which when you read you may understand my knowledge of the mystery of Christ, which in other ages was not made known to the sons of men, and it has now been revealed by the Spirit to his holy apostles and prophets.
But the Holy Spirit is not a mystery. The Holy Spirit revealed the mystery. Here was the plan, mysterion. Here was something in God's mind that was not unfolded yet. It was not uncovered. It was covered up. Hence, it was a mystery. But the Holy Spirit's role in this whole process was to reveal that mystery, to make it known, to lay it bare, or to expose it. So by the revealing of the truth to the inspired apostles, the Holy Spirit then revealed the mystery, which was not known in Old Testament times. Furthermore, the Holy Spirit revealed the Word of God. Read 1 Corinthians 2 now, verses 9 and 10. And then read verse 13.
But as it is written, eye has not seen what you have heard, nor has entered into the heart of man things which God has prepared for those who love Him. And God has revealed them to us through His Spirit. The Spirit searches all things, yet these things not.
All right, now read verse 13.
To these things we also speak, not in words which man is wisdom, which is but which the Holy Spirit teaches, prepared spiritual things for the Spirit.
If the Holy Spirit taught, the Holy Spirit taught the Word of God, or revealed or made known the Word of God. And so, Paul said, these are the words which we've used, the words given to us by the Holy Spirit. The Holy Spirit revealed the truth, revealed the mystery, and revealed the Word of God. So in this matter of discussing the Holy Spirit, I want to put Him in the context of the Godhead. He's a part of deity. He is a personality possessed of the attributes, qualities, characteristics, essence, whatever you want to say like that, that make Him divine. He's not just a mystical influence or a spook of some kind out here in the universe. The Holy Spirit is a person that had a purpose to serve. He came to reveal the mind of God so that we might know what is the will of God. Now, next Monday night, I'm going to speak more particularly of the Holy Spirit's role or the Holy Spirit's work in divine revelation. That just will sort of give us a little send-off on it. We'll talk about that a little bit more next Monday night. That's where we're going to spend our time. Now, while we're on this subject, though, about the Holy Spirit and the Godhead, I want to show that each one of these members of the Godhead is possessed of the qualities of divinity. The Father, for example, possesses the quality of divinity. He is called God the Father in a number of passages. John 17:1 is one such passage. Then the Son also is called God. In Hebrews 1:8-9, Philip, read that to us.
But to the Son, He
says,
"Your throne, O God, is forever and ever. The scepter of righteousness is the scepter of your kingdom. You have loved righteousness and hated lawlessness. Therefore, God, your God, has anointed you with the oil of gladness more than your companions."
All right, now let me stop right there. When someone said to Christ, "Thy throne, O God," that was said of Jesus Christ, wasn't it? Who said it? All right, there's another spokesman who said that. "Thy throne." So here's one individual speaking of another one. "Thy throne, O God, is forever and ever." And that was said of Jesus Christ. But the one saying that, obviously, is God the Father. Then read John 1:1. Who can quote that to us? Maybe we save a little time here. Quote John 1:1. You put anybody on the spot? "In the beginning," say it with me. Let's just say it together. "In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God." All right, now who's the Word? He's the same one in verse 14 that was made flesh. The Word was made flesh and dwelt or tabernacled among us. So the Holy Spirit is identified as God, or the Father is identified as God, the Son is identified as God, divinity. And then the Holy Spirit is also referred to in the same way. Turn over to Acts, the 5th chapter now. And let's read verses 3 and 4. This is the incident when Ananias and Sapphira lied about their contribution.
"But Peter said, Ananias, why has Satan told you to depart the light of the Holy Spirit? That part of the
price of the Lord himself." Hold up. "Why has Satan filled your heart to lie to what? Whom? To the Holy Spirit." All right, now read on. "You've not lied to what? To men, but..." I thought in the verse before he said he lied to the Holy Spirit. Now what he said in the verse before? Or what conclusion do you draw from that? To lie to the Holy Spirit is to lie to God. What does that mean about the Holy Spirit? Holy Spirit's divine. He's God in the sense that He's deity. He's possessed of divine attributes and qualities. All right? So, when deity is referred to, and the word God, which includes deity, is used, it becomes necessary for us to determine from the context whether we're talking about God the Father, or God the Son, or God the Holy Spirit. And the context helps us to understand all of that. It's very important to get this distinction. A lot of people are confused about it. I see evidence of confusion about it at the Lord's table. People not keeping straight in their minds the difference between God the Father, God the Son, God the Holy Spirit. I want to ask you a question. Who died on the cross? The Son. Who shed His blood? Holy Spirit shed His blood? God the Father, He shed His blood. Was the body of God the Father broken on the cross? How about the Holy Spirit? No. The Son. I've heard brother hear it very often. Brethren, and part of it's nervousness, I'm sure. But brethren will thank the Lord at the Lord's table for the Lord, for God's body, speaking to the Father and thanking for His body that was broken or for His blood that was shed. We need to keep in mind who we're talking to. We're addressing our prayer to the Father, who died on the cross, not God the Father. So it's very important that we keep distinct in our minds the different members of the Godhead and the role that each one performs in the divine scheme of things. Now I want to undertake to point out that all three divine persons that we've introduced here are eternal in nature. They're not created beings. Now why would I even bring that up, you suppose? Who teaches that Christ was a created being? The Jehovah's Witnesses teach that Jesus was a created being. That makes Him lesser, something less than God the Father, doesn't it? If God the Father created Him, it could never have been said that He was on a plane of equality with God, could it? If that were so. They've even retranslated they've got their own special translation, John 1 and verse 1. It says, "And the Word was a God," to make Him a lesser deity or a lesser being here. But there are a plurality of persons introduced to us in the Bible who are involved in a number of things. For example, we have a plurality of persons involved in the creation of the heavens and the earth. Let's go back and read Genesis 1 now, verses 1 to 3. Philip, please.
In the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. The earth was without form and void. Darkness was on the face of the deep. And the Spirit of God was hovering over the face of the waters. Then God said, "Let there be light."
Drop down and read verses 26 and 7 while you're there.
Then God said, "Let us make man in our image, according to our likeness. Let them have dominion over the fish of the sea, over the birds of the air, and over the cattle, over all the earth, and over every creeping thing that creeps from the earth." So God created man in His own image, in the image of God. He created them, God redeemed them, He created them.
All right. In the creation of man, let us. That plural or singular? It's plural. Back in Genesis 1 and verse 1, in the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. The word God in that passage is the Hebrew word Elohim. And guess what form it takes? It's plural. It's plural in form. First public debate I ever had was with a member of the Oneness Pentecostal group. Their contention that there's only one person in the Godhead, and that person is Jesus Christ, and that He has manifested Himself in three different ways. He manifested Himself in Old Testament times as the Father, and then He manifested Himself as the Son when He came to earth, and now He manifests Himself as the Holy Spirit, but only one person. I contacted a language professor at a Hebrew seminary. And asked him about this word Elohim in Genesis 1:1. I asked him if it was plural or singular in form. And I asked him if he'd give me a statement that I could quote from him. And he did. He sent me a letter. And he said that the word Elohim is plural in its form. He proceeded to try to explain away, to try to eliminate Christ from the process. He didn't want to acknowledge that part of it. But Nonetheless, he recognized that the term is plural in its form, and it is. In the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. In the creation of man, let us, now that word's clearly plural, let us make man in our image, after our likeness. There are other passages, though, that I want you to look at in connection with that. God was there planning the creative work. But he purposed certain things, the Bible says, before the foundation of the world. He's called the everlasting God in Genesis 21 and verse 33. Eternal, everlasting in his nature. Furthermore, God the Son was there in the beginning with him. John 1:1 says, in the beginning was what? The Word. The Word was with God and the Word was God. So God the Son was in the beginning with him. He was the agent, an agent through which all things were created. Look in Colossians 1, verses 16 and 17 now. Philip, we're working you too hard.
For by him all things were created, that are in heaven and them that are on the earth, visible and invisible. Whether thrones or dominions or principalities or power, all things were created through him and for him. He is before all things, and in him all things consist.
And by whom were all things created according to this passage? Verse 16. All things were created by Christ. He's involved in the creation then. And so in Hebrews 1 and verse 2, again we have another passage that teaches the same thing. John 1 and verse 3 teaches the same thing. He said in John 1 and 3, all things were created by him. And without him was not anything made that was made. So God the Father was there involved in the creative work, planned it all. But Jesus Christ the Son also was involved. But now the Holy Spirit also was involved as an organizer and was involved in the work of divine creation. In fact, in Genesis 1 and verse 2, it said, and the Spirit of God moved upon the face of the waters. And that word move there means hovered over. So here's the idea that here's the Spirit of God that hovered over or moved upon the face of the waters and was involved here in the creation. Now in connection with that, read the 104th Psalm, if you can find that right quick. The 104th Psalm in verse 30. You might want to jot that down.
You send forth your spirits, they are created. You renew the face of the earth.
You send forth your spirit, they are created. So the spirit was involved in the work of creation. Furthermore, Job said in answering one of his critics that the spirit garnished the heavens and gave life. You're jotting any of these down, Job 26 and verse 13. And again, Job 33 and verse 4. So we have God the Father involved in the creation, planning. You have God the Son involved in the creation. All things were made by him. Nothing was made without him. He was involved in every bit of it. The Holy Spirit's involved. It was the Spirit of God that hovered over the waters or that moved upon the face of the waters. And God created by his Spirit, involved in that. Then, furthermore, man, God's masterpiece of creation. I mean by man to include you. But I use the term man in a generic sense to talk about the humankind. This is the masterpiece of God's creation. And is the product said to be the product of all three persons in the Godhead. Let us make man in our image. Now, I want to look at something else. I want to show that the Holy Spirit is a divine personality. I want to deal now with the idea of personality. The Holy Spirit is a divine personality, not just an abstract force or influence. The Holy Spirit is possessed of the characteristics of a person. Talk here about the personality of the Spirit. He has, first of all, the characteristics of personality. Let me show you what I mean by that. He has a mind. Romans 8 and verse 27 speaks of the mind of the Spirit. Read that to us, Philip, if you can. Romans 8:27.
And he who searches the hearts, who knows what the mind of the Spirit is, because he makes intercession
Does an impersonal force have a mind? You know, the Star Wars movies have popularized the idea that there's a force out here somewhere in the universe. May the force be with you. Does a force have a mind? No. But the Holy Spirit has a mind. The mind of the Spirit. Not only does He have a mind, but He has knowledge. In 1 Corinthians 2 and verse 11, let's look at that a minute. 1 Corinthians 2 and verse 11, Paul said, "Who knoweth the mind of a man, save the spirit of man that is in him? Even so," he said, "the things of God knoweth no man, but the Spirit of God." So the Holy Spirit has knowledge. That's an attribute or a trait of personality. He also has affection. You look back at Romans 15 and verse 30. Philip, you have that? He has affection.
"Now I thank you, brethren, through the Lord Jesus Christ and through the love of the Spirit that you strive together with me in your prayers to God."
The love of the Spirit. So the Holy Spirit is capable of loving. So He has affection. Now over in 1 Corinthians 12 and verse 11. Read that to us.
"But one and the same Spirit works all these, distributing to each one individually, as He wills."
As He wills. The Holy Spirit then has a will. What is it that your will does for you? Steve, what's your will? What is your will? In the process of repentance, what has to be changed? And it's the will, the volition. This is that part of us that causes us to make resolutions, to resolve, to do certain things. The Holy Spirit has a will. He has resolve. And He can express that. And so these are attributes of personality. He has the characteristics of a person. He has a mind. He has knowledge, He has affection, and He has a will. Then I want to point out something else to you. Not only does he have the characteristics of personality, but the things which the Holy Spirit does. Things which He does reveals to us that He has personality. For example, He speaks. Speaks. In 1 Timothy 4 and 1, Paul said, "Now the Spirit speaketh expressly." So the Spirit is capable of speaking. Furthermore, He testifies or witnesses. In John 15, 26, let's read that one, Philip. John 15, 26.
"When the Helper comes, whom I shall send to you from the Father, the Spirit of truth, which proceeds from the Father, He will testify."
The Spirit will testify. What does that mean? How does He testify? Or witness, give His testimony, relate certain truths. This is something that is done by personality. Testifying. Then the Holy Spirit makes intercessions. In Romans 8 and verse 26, He said the Spirit makes intercessions for us with groanings that cannot be uttered. So the Holy Spirit makes intercession for us. Then He searches in 1 Corinthians 2 and verse 10. Philip, read that to us.
"But God has revealed them to us through His Spirit. The Spirit searches all things, yes, the deep things of God."
Right, how did the Holy Spirit come to know the things that He revealed to man? He searched. What did He search? All things, yea, the deep things of God. He searched out, the Holy Spirit searched out the mind of the Father. And from that mind, which He searched out, He then revealed, when the time was for Him to do that, He revealed to certain chosen men, in the Old Testament times, prophets, New Testament times, the apostles, revealed unto them certain truths. so they would know what was in the mind of God. And then they wrote it down. And when we read that, what do we have? What do we know? We know the mind of God. How do we know the mind of God? We know it because the Holy Spirit searched out the deep things of the mind of God and revealed them. And Paul said he revealed them in words, didn't he? In Ephesians 3, verses 2 and 3, he said, I've written these things down in words. So when you read, you may understand my knowledge in the mystery of Christ. The Holy Spirit not only searches, but he leads or he forbids. In Acts, the 16th chapter, verses 6 and 7. Philip, you need to be relieved there. Look, okay, a little while. Philip Arnold. I'm stuck on Philip here tonight. Acts 16, verses 6 and 7.
And when they dropped through Phrygia and
Galatia. Let me stop a minute. Who's traveling here in this passage? This is Paul's travels. All right, go ahead.
And Phrygia and Galatia, they were forbidden by the Holy Spirit to preach the word of angels. After they had come to mind you, they tried to go to the kingdom, but the Spirit stopped them.
All right. So the Holy Spirit can lead or forbid. He has the power to do that. This again manifests personality, something he does. Furthermore, the Bible teaches that the Spirit teaches or quickens the mind. In John 14, in verse 26, Philip, how quick can you find that one?
So the help of the Holy Spirit, the Father will send in my name, who will teach you all things, and raise your remembrance all things that I have to do.
All right, the helper. Who's the helper here? Holy Spirit. Will do what? He will teach you all things. Instruct. So the Holy Spirit is capable of teaching or instructing. You know, people talk sometimes about the Holy Spirit in such mystical terms. They talk about it as if there's something, it's kind of like a spiritual heart attack that they have. And something that just comes over them and takes possession of them, but they can't explain it. They can't tell you anything about it. They just can't put it into words at all. The Holy Spirit would teach you. To teach means to impart information. Was the mind of God something that could not be known? It couldn't be known without help somehow. But the Holy Spirit searched out his mind. Had a discussion with a fellow one time, and he thought he had the baptism of the Holy Spirit. And he said it was better felt than it was telt. He couldn't tell about it, but he felt it. It was just a warm, glowing feeling that he had about it. But the Holy Spirit was a teacher. The Holy Spirit would teach. Furthermore, he would guide. In John 16, verses 12 and 13, let's look at that one again. Philip.
I saw it many things to say to you, not there to them. Whatever would be, the Spirit would want to sound. He will guide you in all truth. We will not speak out of no authority, but whatever we hear, he will speak. He will tell you things to come.
How would the Holy Spirit guide them into all truth? Would he rob them of their will and just overpower them in somehow? How, in some way? How would that be done? He'd guide them through teaching, through instruction. The Holy Spirit gave them what? Words. Words. That's how it was done. With words. Not just some kind of a sensation. That wasn't it. Words. He guides into all truth. Now, the Holy Spirit also suffers. He can be made to suffer. He suffers slights and injuries. You can't injure an abstract force, can you? Some kind of a gaseous fog out here. But the Holy Spirit suffers slights and injuries, which can only be ascribed to a personality. A mere influence couldn't sustain such. For example, in Ephesians 4 and verse 30, Philip, read that to us.
Do not grieve the Holy Spirit of God, by whom you were sealed in the day of redemption.
The Holy Spirit can be grieved. Do not grieve the Holy Spirit. He can be vexed. The passage in Isaiah 63 and 10 talks about the vexing of God's Spirit. Then he can be despised. Hebrews 10 verse 29 talks about despising the Spirit of grace. So he can be despised. He can be blasphemed. What does Matthew 12, Fred, deal with? Matthew 12, 31, 2. Blaspheming of the Holy Spirit. What does it mean to blaspheme? Now basically, what does blaspheme mean? Just to speak against, all right? So you can speak against the Holy Spirit. He can be blasphemed. And he can be lied to. We read the passage, didn't we, a while ago in Acts 5, verse 3. Why have you lied to the Spirit? And then later on he said, you've lied not unto man, but unto God. The Holy Spirit can be lied to. Furthermore, the Spirit can be received. Or he can be rejected. John 13 and verse 20 is one such passage. But a mere principle or influence can't sustain any of these slights or injuries. Only a personality can be treated in this way. Now, there's another thing about that, and that is that the Holy Spirit, Maureen touched on this a little earlier in our study tonight, but the Holy Spirit is not a glorified it. So that depersonalizes the Spirit. The Holy Spirit is spoken of always as a divine personality. Back in that passage in John, we've already read twice from John 16, 13, 14. Howbeit, when He, the Spirit of truth, is come, He will guide you into all truth. For He will not speak of Himself, but He will show you things to come. He shall take of mine and declare it unto you. Personality is under consideration here. A person then has life and thought and will and action and individuality and character. An influence. And the Holy Spirit has all of these. He is a living, speaking, acting, loving, influencing, blessing, reconciling, transforming, and glorifying personality. That's who the Holy Spirit is. Now, I want to deal with a little further with this issue of the three distinct persons in the Godhead. But before I do that, I want to just take time out here and show you something that we're going to deal with here in the next several weeks, so you sort of whet your appetite a little bit. We're going to talk about the different administrations of the Holy Spirit. We're going to talk about the baptism of the Holy Spirit 2 weeks from tonight. I believe that's the last session here before the holiday break. We're going to talk about the baptismal administration of the Spirit, or the baptism of the Spirit. We're going to talk about a secondary operation of the Spirit, and these are called gifts of the Spirit, such as you have in 1 Corinthians chapters 12, 13, and 14. That'll get us into speaking in tongues and interpretation of tongues and miraculous wisdom and knowledge and faith and healing and so forth. We're going to talk about these secondary operations of the Holy Spirit. Then we're going to talk about the ordinary measure of the Spirit, or the ordinary administration of it. We're going to talk about the gift of the Holy Spirit. We're going to speak here one night about the Christian, or about the Holy Spirit's role in the conviction and conversion of the sinner. What does the Holy Spirit do in convicting and converting sinners to the Lord? He is involved in that. There's no conversion apart from it. And then we're going to spend some time here talking about the gift of the Holy Spirit in the life of the Christian. You've got all three of them in the same passage, and they're separated in the passage. And as Brother N.B. Hardeman used to say, that's ungetoverable. You just can't get around that. It's just there. Furthermore, inspiration declares in Ephesians 4. Fred, turn to Ephesians 4 and read verses 4 to 6 to us. Now let's read first. Verse 4 to 6. Uh How many things are listed in this passage? Seven, of which there's said to be one. In that list, one Spirit is listed. Also in that list, one Lord. To whom does that refer? God has declared Him to be both Lord and Christ. One Lord. And one God. To whom does that refer then? One God and Father of all. He identifies Him. You have all three personalities that are possessed of divine attributes and qualities mentioned here in this passage. So you have God the Father and God the Son and God the Holy Spirit, all of them in the passage. Furthermore, in John the 8th chapter, verses 16 to 18, in the words of Christ, we have proof presented that He and the Father are two separate persons. They're not identified as the same person. Frederick. Right, Jesus said, even the law said you have to have a testimony of two. I am one that bears witness. Who's the other? My Father bears witness. That makes two, doesn't it? I bear witness. My Father bears witness. So this shows again that there are separate personalities here involved. To deny that God and Christ are two distinct personalities would be to deny the divine testimony of the witnesses that we have in the Bible. And then in the dark hours, when Jesus needed comfort and consolation, what did He do? He prayed. To whom? To the Father. Not speaking to Him. He wasn't talking to Himself, but He prayed to the Father. Now, the Bible also teaches that the Father sent the Son. In John 6:29, the Father sent the Son. So here you have a sender and you have the one sent. And so they therefore must be different persons. One sent, the other was sent. Then the Father sent the Spirit in the Son's name in John 14:26. I will pray the Father and He will send you the Spirit, the Holy Spirit. So again, you have the one sent and the sender, and they have to be distinct beings. Jesus Christ is not the Holy Spirit. The Son was to return to heaven, and then the Holy Spirit would come to be their comforter. You remember in John 14:16 and 17, Jesus said, I will not leave you comfortless. I will pray the Father, and He will send you another comforter. Another comforter. Jesus had been their comforter, but He said, I'm going to send you another comforter. What does that indicate about the two? Separate things, separate beings here. Now, there are some scripture references to the Godhead that I want to call to your attention. In Matthew 28 and verse 20, when Jesus told the disciples to go out and make disciples of all the nations, He said, baptizing them in the name of what? Baptizing them into the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Spirit. The American Standard Version reads, baptize them into the name. And suggests the idea of bringing these people that they taught into a relationship with the Father and the Son and the Holy Spirit. That relationship is established when one is baptized then. And the individual members of the Godhead are all involved in that. Then in Acts 10 and verse 38, Fred, turn and read that to us. Acts 10:38. All right, you have in this passage you have the one anointed. Who's anointed? All right. Who anointed? How? With the Holy Spirit. What do you have here then? You have three personalities involved in this passage then. Then in Ephesians 2 and verse 18, talking about the Jew and the Gentile, read that to us. All right, by one Spirit, we both, that's Jew and Gentile, we both have access unto the Father. Then in 2 Corinthians 13 and verse 14, Paul said, the grace of the Lord Jesus Christ and the love of God and the communion of the Holy Spirit be with you all. So here we have the grace of the Son, the communion of the Spirit are mentioned in connection with the love of God. Hence, you have three divine beings involved here in this passage. Now, I want to deal with one other thing here before we quit, and that is this idea of the three, how three can be one. That's complex. And how do you make three into one? Talk about there being one God, the Father of all. And in the Old Testament, in contrast to idolatry over and over again, you have the oneness of God asserted there. God is sometimes used to mean one in the, or the term one is sometimes used simply to mean one numerically, one in number. There's one Lord, one God and Father, one Spirit. Sometimes the term one means union and concord or agreement. For example, in Hebrews 2 and verse 11, Hebrews 2 and 11, the writer said, both he that sanctifieth and they that are sanctified are all of one. Now, obviously, you have two things involved here, those, the one who sanctifies and those who are sanctified, but he said they're all of one. There's a consistency here. There's a union involved in this passage. They're all of one in that both Jesus and his disciples are united in reverence for God who makes all things possible. And then in Acts 17 and verse 26, Paul said, God hath made of one blood all nations. Doesn't mean one person. But there's a commonality here in all of the human family. And the Scripture uses the word one in a variety of ways. There's one body. 1 Corinthians 12 and 24 says, the church is composed of many members, yet but one body. That means that there's union and concord in the body of Christ or in the church. It's one. The workers are said to be one. In 1 Corinthians 3 and verse 8, Paul spoke of himself and Apollos, and he said, he that planteth and he that watereth are all of one. What does that mean? One person? No. But they're one. They work to the same end. They work to accomplish the same purpose there. They're all of one. Then the Bible talks about where two are one. In Ephesians 5:31, what does that have reference to, Andy? Where you have two that are one. What's the last part of Ephesians 5 dealing with? Been any weddings lately? Husband and wife are under consideration in this passage. And he said, they're one. Two shall be one. You see this ritual or ceremony people go through at weddings when the boy goes over here on his side of the place and gets a candle and the girl goes over there and gets one from her side, and then they come over there and they light one candle there in the middle. What's that supposed to symbolize? Two have become one. And so, they're one, he said. In this union of husband and wife, there's a plurality of personalities, but obviously, there's more than one personality involved here. You have here a unity of purpose now, coming together in the marital bond, a unity is created. Now, then you have a divine comparison used in John 17 when Jesus prayed to the Father. In John, I think we need to read that, Fred. John 17, verses 20 to 22. Yes, sir, 20 to 22. All right. Jesus said, we are one. We who? Father and Jesus Christ. We are one. One person out? No. One how? How are they one? All right. They work to the same end. They have a common purpose involved. Whatever kind of oneness exists between the Father and the Son is the same kind of oneness that's supposed to be found among the followers of Christ. We need to work on that, don't we? Because sometimes we don't have that. So we need to work on that. Now, in what are the three one? By the three, I mean the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. They are one in doctrine. 2 John 9 and verse 10 says, somebody comes and brings a different doctrine. Receive him not into your house. But he said, he that abides in the doctrine of Christ hath both the Father and the Son. There's a unity of doctrine here. God doesn't teach, the Father doesn't teach one doctrine and the Son a different one. There's unity there between them. They are one in works. In John 5:36, Jesus taught that. They're one in love. They're one in purpose. They're one in nature. That is, they all share in the nature of deity or divinity. And they're one in name or authority. They all have divine authority, the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. So let's sum up and quit. The Holy Spirit is a person, a divine being, an intelligent, speaking personality. The Holy Spirit was with the Father and the Son in the chambers of the high courts of heaven when the world was created. His work with God, Father, and with Christ the Son, continues today, directing through the Word of God the souls of men in paths that lead to God. His work was divine revelation. He has accomplished that work, and we have it here in this book. And when we follow what it teaches, we're walking according to it, and the product of that's what Philip's going to be talking about three lessons here at the first of the year, the fruit of the Spirit. Is born when we follow the direction or the instruction of the teaching of the Holy Spirit. So I hope we can recognize and revere and obey God the Father, Christ His Son, and God the Holy Spirit. So all I wanted to do tonight is simply identify the Holy Spirit, who He is, His nature, His personality, His traits and characteristics. And I hope we've accomplished that. Is there any comment or question you have on this phase of our study tonight? Anything anybody wants to say or bring up about that? Anybody knows all about it, right?